It's good to be with you this morning, and I would ask if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans, the fifth chapter. When I got the letter from Don about the subject matter for today's message, I practically jumped for joy. When I get assigned texts, I never know what's going to be assigned to me. I remember one assembly once gave me as an assignment, "We've been studying the book of Job. Would you mind wrapping it all up for us?" All 41 chapters in one message, you know. I love when I get the passages in Ezekiel, you know, in the clean pages of my Bible where I'm going to some place and it's all full of symbolism and there's like 14 different interpretations as to what they could possibly mean. Those are very exciting passages. But this one, I was like, oh, this is fantastic. This is absolutely jumping for joy kind of text. And I hope you'll agree with me as we take a look at that. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a few verses in Romans 5 and then jump on over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning that we have this opportunity to have this particular portion of Scripture open before us. And Father, if we think back on our week that's been past, we recognize how undeserving we are of these words. We have fallen short of your glory. We have sinned. We have not loved you the way we should. We've not loved our neighbors the way we should. And yet we come and we hear these words again spoken to us. We pray that they would do what you intend for them to do in our lives, that they might awaken within us a deeper love for yourself and a love for others as your love pours out into our lives. And I pray, God, that each one of us here might be encouraged by your Spirit so that as we go forth into a world that is in such desperate need of this love, that we might be able to share it freely. For as your Son has said, freely you have received, so freely give. We ask this for your glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I say this often when I preach. Sometimes if I preach a series, I'll say it every Sunday for like however so many Sundays are there. But when we are together as God's people, this is not supposed to be a spectator sport. Okay, you're not supposed to be sitting there watching some, you know, superstar athlete up here performing. Rather, you're supposed to be thinking about what is God saying to me in the moment. And you were instructed this morning in the song service that when there's something you agree, that God's people are supposed to resound with a what? Amen. That's the appropriate response. You see, it's not like a silent, you know, service where you sit there and not respond. We're supposed to respond. Of course, the word amen means so be it. In other words, what's being said, I agree so wholeheartedly with that I am voicing that agreement and I'm making it a prayer that this would be true in my life. Amen? You see, that's really the response. You see, there, and see, what happens is that that forces us to be thinking about what's going on. Because when we're concentrating on the message and not thinking about what we're having for lunch later on today or the bills that didn't get paid this week or whatever other issues are in our life, when we are knowing that we're supposed to respond, we're paying attention. We're keeping focused on that. It also helps, as I say, to keep waking your neighbor up next to you as well, you know, because you can keep them alert. We are looking at the best news ever. We are looking at the best news. Now, see, that's where an amen would probably be good. You know, see, let me, I could coach you a little bit here. It's okay. But see, when you know what the message is going to be about and you hear somebody say, this is the best news ever, you're supposed to say amen. You see, because it is the best news ever. There is no better news. If I told you that you were going to have a clean bill of health for the next 10 years of your life, it would not compare to this news. If I were to tell you that you had just had won an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii, that would not compare to this news. If I had told you that you had just won the $100 million Powerball lottery, that would not compare to this news. This is the best news ever. Like water to a thirsty man, like a gentle rain after a drought, like the sun breaking through the clouds after a stormy night, like the lights of a shore for a lost seaman, like a prisoner set free from his cell, this is the best news ever. Amen. If you don't think this is the best news ever, you're either in love with the wrong things, or you've grown so cynical and jaded that you're used to playing marbles with diamonds. You see, the news is this. God is for us. God is for us. You see, everyone in this room, every single one of us in this room has a deep-seated need to be loved and accepted. There's not a person in this room who is not in desperate, crying need of unconditional love and acceptance. There's no one here. There's no one you have ever met. There will never be a person you will meet who is in not need of unconditional love and acceptance. It is hardwired into us. But one of the great tragedies of the human race is that we are so thoroughly incapable of giving it to each other. Because just like you have never met a person who is not in need of that love, you have never met a person who is not in so many ways in need of you giving it to them. And so here we are, a bunch of needy people bouncing off each other our whole lives, looking to people to give us the one thing they're looking for us to give them. And it's a completely hopeless situation. Now, in some very functional families, we come close. We try hard as parents. But there's not a parent here who knows that has not experienced a profound disappointment of a child who's not met their expectations. Who has not felt the sting of pain from a child's rejection or a teenager slamming the door and saying, I hate you. And who has made terrible decisions in response to that. And if we were to step back as parents and look at those decisions, if we were honest with ourselves, we would know that at that moment, what was driving us was not the best interests of our adolescent, but our own emotional and psychological needs. This is why that simple phrase is the best news ever, that God is for us. You see, because God doesn't need us. That's an amen. He does not need us. There is nothing I have that he needs. He doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need my service. He doesn't need my love. He doesn't need my affection. He doesn't need my praise. He doesn't need my respect. He doesn't need my obedience. There is absolutely nothing I possess that God needs. And he doesn't need anything you have either. He is thoroughly and completely the great I am. He is self-existent. He needs nothing, nothing, nothing from any of us. He does not stand in any way needing anything from me. And yet it says, God is for us. This is the best news ever. You know why? Because Paul said God is for us. He included himself in that equation, which basically means that anybody who reads this can say God is for me. He's not just for me, but he's for you, and he's for you, and he's for you. He is for each and every one of us. God is for us. That's why Paul would say, if God is for us, who could be against us? Who could possibly stand against us and succeed? Why is this the best news ever? Well, when we consider who God is, when we consider who we are, when we consider what we've done, and we consider what he's done, this is the best news ever. Ever the best news ever. Who God is. This is the best news ever because of who God is. Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty ones? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God is self-existent. I like the way Ken Boas sums it up in his book, Conformed to His Image. In his person, he is self-existent, infinite, eternal, and unchanging creator of all things. In his powers, he alone is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. And in his perfections, his attributes include holiness, justice, truthfulness, love, and goodness. Now just think about that. All those words that I just sort of unloaded on you, every one of them is a sermon in itself. Every one of them could be a series of sermons in themselves. His love, his goodness, his justice, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his self-existence, his infinity, his eternality, his immutability. And this is the one who is for us. God is for us. Now, who are we? Other than, you know, walking needs, who are we? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us a lot of things about us that we would much rather not hear. He says, for example, that we were helpless, without strength, powerless, powerless. Now, there is nothing that attacks my ego like a sense of incompetence. And this is true, I think, for most men. They want to feel capable. They want to feel competent. And I think that most people on some deep level want to be able to in a sense, make it. We don't want to be dependent. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent as human beings. And of course, that's what makes us so alienated from God, because God comes along and he says to us, you're helpless. And it rankles us. It rubs up against my pride and self-righteousness. It's basically God saying to me that there is nothing I can do. There's a situation that exists that no matter what I do is not going to change the outcome of that situation. I'm not going to be able to affect any positive returns if I make any effort in this thing, because I'm powerless. I'm without strength. I'm helpless. And that That's not something human beings want to hear. And so what do? We construct all kinds of religious systems to try to demonstrate our capability. We create all kinds of situations where we are able to try and erect a model or a monument to our righteousness. And even when God tells us his standards of righteousness, we look at those things and we say, okay, all right, now I get it. This is what I got to do in order to be, right with God. And so we throw ourselves into this. But I like what one author says. He says, the law can only produce two kinds of people, Pharisees and failures. That's the only thing the law can produce if we seek to use the law as a means to demonstrate our own power, our own ability, that we're trying to pull ourselves up by the religious bootstraps. It'll only produce Pharisees or failures. Paul says we're helpless. So you think about God is for us. Who are we? Who is he? He is this he's the most amazing person in the universe. Jesus, who is the face of God in the flesh, that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that everything we want to know about God is embodied in Jesus Christ, that Paul would say that in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus, and we see Jesus, he's the most interesting, fascinating, wonderful person who's ever lived, and then you look at us. Well, we're interesting, all right. But it's not just that. He doesn't say just that we're helpless. He says we're ungodly. We're ungodly. So you think about all the things that God is, and then you think about all the things that we're not. So God's infinite. We're finite. God's eternal. We're mortal. God is the creator. We're the creature. God is unchanging. We change like the wind. We're as fickle as the weather. He's holy, we're unholy. He's just, we're unjust. He's truth, we're liars. He's love, we're selfish. He's good, we're evil. We're ungodly. That's why this is the best news ever. God is for us. How is that possible? How could this be? But it doesn't stop there. He says, when you were the powerless, ungodly. Oh, wait, God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only am I powerless, not only am I ungodly, I'm a sinner. Now, this is a very interesting thing because as a person, how I see myself is very important. And most people see themselves as people who sin. And so they think of themselves, I'm a sinner because I sin. That's why I'm a sinner. I sin, therefore I'm a sinner. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches I'm a sinner, therefore I sin. It's not my individual acts of disobedience and rebellion that make me a sinner. It's part of who I am. It's, if you will, it's in my DNA. And the reason why I sin is not because I, mess up or make a mistake. Is that deep within the heart of every man, woman, and child is a spirit of rebellion that is bent away from God and his will. And apart from Christ, I cannot not sin. I don't have the power not to sin. Oh man, this is depressing. I thought you said this is the best news ever. It is. Because God is for us. He's not for some other people who are better than us. He's not for some other people who are more holy than us. He's not for the people we think of as saints. He's for us. And then look at verse 10. He says here, if when we were enemies. So I'm helpless. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. I'm an enemy. When we were enemies, traitors, rebels, opposed to God's will. But here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. I want you to know this. And I just read this past week. It's really amazing. God is the best enemy to have. because he's always trying to save his enemy. God is always trying to save his enemy. We were his enemy. This is the best news ever because God is for us. God, the infinite, almighty, omnipotent, eternal, good, just, holy being, the most interesting person who has ever existed. He is far beyond anything we could possibly comprehend. That one is for me, ungodly, powerless, sinning enemy. Now that's amazing. That's amazing. And you see, when you think about what we've done, when we think about all the things that we have done, and we think about the fact that God could say in his word, he is for us, it just is mind-blowing. When we think about all the commandments that we have broken since we woke up this morning, I'm not talking about your life, let's just deal with today, like the last 6 hours since you've been up. How many of the commandments have you broken? How about the drive to work this morning? Any unpleasant thoughts go through your mind? Was your first thought this morning when you woke up, thank you, Jesus, for another new day? Or was it, where's the coffee? When we think about what we've done, we've violated his commandments, we've broken his laws, we've trespassed his boundaries, we've rebelled against his sovereignty, we've cursed his goodness, we've blasphemed his holiness, we've vainly used his name, we've lusted, coveted, lied, cheated, stole. We have never loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we've never loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never. It reminds me of the story of the student who came in to talk to the college professor at the end of the semester and was there to advocate for the fact that they got a C- on their essay for the final exam. And they sat down and they looked at the professor and said, Professor, I need a better grade than this. Don't you understand? I did the best I could. And the professor in profound wisdom looked at the student and said, my child, you have never done the best that you. And you see, that's true for every one of us in this room. We've never done our best. We've never done it. We used to use that phrase, oh, I did the best I could. Did you really? Did you really do your best? And you see, this is one of the things about God's love and the whole idea about this message is God's reconciling love. And the thing about God's love that is so profoundly disturbing to us is that God never, ever sugarcoats what he's got to tell us. He never tries to make it seem better than it really is. He never tries to tell us, it's really not as bad as you think. No, what God says to us, it's actually a whole lot worse than you really think it is. You see, the thing about God's love that makes people uncomfortable around him, around Jesus, is that he does not pretend. He does not act as though things are better than they are. He is the ultimate realist in terms of how he sees things. But that is amazing because no matter how bad it is, he is thoroughly confident in his love's ability to overcome that situation. Now that, I think, needs an amen. In other words, he never has any doubt about how his love can change our lives. He never has any second thoughts about the impact he can have in a person's walk, in a person's life, in a person's marriage, in a person's family, in a person's job. He never loses faith in what he can do. And so regardless of all the stuff that I have done or failed to do, all the sins that I have accumulated in my life, they are not greater than his grace. They're not greater than his power. They're not greater than his love. As Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. That his grace, his reconciling love is able to bring us back to himself. And it's actually because it's brutally honest. It's because that he is looking at us as we really are. Not as we think we are or wish we were, but as we really are. And he still loves us just the same. Which, if we were to embrace that truth, would set us free. It would liberate us. We could drop the pretenses. We could let go of the facades. We could stop trying so hard to convince ourselves and others that we're just okay. In fact, we would never settle for okay again. We would never settle for just fine. Because we would know in our hearts that whatever honesty God is bringing into my life, that it is because He is for me. And reconciliation is what He's about. He wants to bring us into relationship with Himself, but He is the God of truth. And He does not love us well to pretend that things are anything but what they are. And so when we think about what He has done, what we find here is that He has loved us. He has loved us. And some people would look at Christ's death as being the if you will, sort of like the bribe to get God to love us. That's not the case. It's not that Christ died and then God loves us. It's that God loves us, and that's why Christ died. That the death of Christ was not the vehicle to God's love, but the demonstration of God's love. That God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us His love in the most demonstrative way possible. And He has embarked on a mission of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of relationship. It's the bringing back of relationship. But this is what's so profound about this love. And this is something that has been sort of like in my brain as I've been thinking about this in my own personal life and in terms of relationships with people. And I think this is true. The person offended has the prerogative to set the terms of reconciliation. Now let me try to unpackage that a little bit for you. Imagine for a moment that you were raised in a home where you were systematically and repeatedly abused by one or both of your parents. And I'm not talking about imperfect parents. I'm talking about evil parents. I'm talking about the kind of people that might go to jail today for the things that they do. And so you endure this, and you come through this, and you're now an adult. And you get a phone call from your dad. Hi, I'd like to, you know, kind of pick up where we left off. Now, if you're a Christian, you say to yourself, well, I need to forgive my abusers. But it would not be wisdom to just open the doors of your life to let people like that back in. In fact, most people would probably never even answer the phone. But the reality is that as the one who's been hurt, wounded, harmed, you can set the terms of reconciliation. Well, Christ died for our sins, that we might receive reconciliation. God is for us, but not everyone goes to heaven. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone is reconciled. I am a firm believer in unlimited atonement. I believe that Christ died for all. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That He is the propitiation not only for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But I don't believe in universal salvation. I don't believe everyone goes to heaven. And the reason is because God, who is the offended party, gets to set the terms of reconciliation. And here are the terms. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. You can't come with your righteousness. You can't come with your righteous deeds. That's not part of the agreement. That's not part of the terms. You can't pretend that you don't need a Savior. You can't pretend that you're okay. You can't pretend that you don't need what my Son did on the cross. You have to recognize those are the terms. And you see, what is so amazing is that God, I don't know, He could have set any number of terms, right? He could have obliterated the human race. He could have said, I'm done with this. But He didn't. He didn't do that. He set the terms, and it's a free gift. It's like the most available thing possible. The message we bring is not a message of do this and live. It's a message of it's been done. Now believe it and live. Someone made this observation last Sunday at the Breaking Bread in the assembly I was at. They said this. They said, you know, Christ was in the garden and he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the brother made the observation, so, you know, what kind of father would it have been if there was any other way? And he still allowed Jesus to go through it. There was no other way. There is no other way. For God to be for us requires that Christ dies for the ungodly. That while we're still sinners, Christ dies for us. That we're reconciled through the death of his Son. And because of his resurrection, we're saved by his life. That's what he's done for us. Those are the terms he has set. In today's world, we hear a lot about enemies. We hear a lot about enemies. We're continually bombarded in the press about the enemies of democracy, the enemies of Western civilization. People are cast as enemies, whether they be foreign or domestic terrorists, criminals, crooked politicians, corrupt religious leaders, political opponents, racists, bigots, intolerant pluralists, illegal immigrants, you name it. Our world is being filled with enemies, enemies, enemies. We're surrounded by enemies. That's what the world tells us. But God is the best because he's always trying to save his enemy. And here's the challenge for us. He wants us to do the same. That's why Jesus would say, love your enemy. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the message, you may remember that I made the observation that all of us are walking around in this desperate need of unconditional love and acceptance. And I'm always looking for love in the wrong places. But God is for me. And he's this reservoir of unconditional love. And what he is saying to me, he says, you don't need those people to fill your reservoir, your tank with love. I've got all the love you need. In fact, my love is so powerful and it's shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit that I've given you, according to Romans chapter 5, that it's there for you to give to others. And you see, this is really like where God is at work in our lives and where his reconciling love just is relentless in its pursuit of truth and in pursuit of holiness in our lives. And I say this often, it is a mantra of mine that God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to come with any kind of preconditions. There are no exclusionary pre-existing conditions that would exclude you from God's love. You don't have to dress yourself up. You don't have to use the right words. You don't have to try harder, turn over a new leaf. You come to God just as you are. He just loves you just the way you are. Like the old crusade hymn, just as I am, without one plea. I come. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And so in his relentless love, he will continually bring to bear his truth, his power, his sovereignty into your life to conform you to the image of his Son. That is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, we like the idea of being conqueror, right? We like the idea of being a conqueror, but he says, yet in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Oh, I don't like those things. I like the conqueror thing, but he said, no, you understand. You're a conqueror in those things. Because those things, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, trouble, distress, are the very things that God in his relentless love is bringing to bear in your life that he may accomplish his purpose, which he has already said in chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? That they might be conformed to the image of his son. His reconciling love is a relentless love in the pursuit of making us just like Jesus. And he has the power to work all these different things in our lives toward that purpose. And not only that, as he's pouring his love into me and into you, we are supposed to be spilling it out. It's supposed to be coming out of us in our relationships with one another and in our communities, in our neighborhoods, among our friends and our family, and just loving people. That's the reconciliation. And that's why Paul would say, it has been committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So God's in the business of restoring relationships, not just with himself, but with each other and with one another and in the community and in the world. That's what his mission is, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And his son set about to reconcile the world to himself. That's why this is the best news ever. God is for. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful this morning for your encouragement. And Lord, there's not a day that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And there's not a day to go by that you just don't give it. And so we are just in awe of that, Lord. That we who are so undeserving would be recipients of such grace. And so, Father, as we go forth into this week, as we meditate on your reconciling love, we pray that it might define us, that it might encourage us to the point of boldness, that we'd let go of our falseness and our hypocrisy, that we'd seek you and cease being Pharisees. And if we're failures, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the courage of faith to lay hold of eternal life. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not know this truth personally, that this is strange to them and strange to their ears, that they've lived all their lives like it's some kind of bargain with you, some kind of transaction that has to take place, that they offer you something in return for your forgiveness. I just pray you'd help the shackles fall from their arms and the blinders come off their eyes, Lord, that they would understand and see the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, that who he is and what he's done and his satisfaction, your satisfaction with him and all of that he's accomplished, that they would just put their trust in them. And they'd cease from their own efforts and cease from their own striving. And that of all of us here, Lord, we might go forth into this week in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that your love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that you've given to us, so that we might be your people, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. This world is so full of hate and anger and needy people, Father, and we are the only ones who have the truth. Your people, whether they be in Asia or Africa or Europe or Latin America, anywhere in the world, you have your people. We have the stewardship. Help us, Lord, to live it out. Help us to share it. Help us to be free with it, Lord, we pray. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name.